It is timely that this prayer should be on the day when we do honor our graduates. And as I mentioned, we had, I think, 42 high schoolers and a lot of college, university graduates whose names were not in the bulletin this morning. But it's a wonderful opportunity to address the graduates and all of us. And as I think of what I would want to see happen in the lives of my family, my loved ones, and all of our graduates this morning, I cannot think of a prayer that would perhaps put it more concisely and more to the point than this prayer. Now notice how he begins in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Commentators have struggled with that over the years of discussing the book of Ephesians. They really believe that Paul intended to begin his prayer in verse 1, where he uses that same word, for this reason. And then in verse 14, he picks it up again. And many look at verse 2 down through verse 13 as sort of a digression on the part of Paul, as though he got distracted from his prayer. And he elaborates a little further on this marvelous mystery of the body of Christ, the church, this new alternative society that God has set up in order to point the way to the rest of society of how God intended for his people to live. And some have even gone so far as to say that Paul might have been just a little bit senile. I don't believe that, but there are some who actually have suggested that, maybe with tongue-in-cheek kind of suggestion. But we don't want to be too hard on Paul. Not long ago, in fact, it was just a couple of months ago, I got a notice from the local tax office regarding our car license tags for 1993, and in that envelope, they had only my proof of insurance receipt, but no tags. And I've got to tell you, it was one of those weeks where I felt hassled enough and there was enough stress that this was one other thing I didn't need. So I finally located the number. That's a job in itself in the phone directory to really know where to go to get your local tax office. I finally located the number, had to call several times before I actually got a real live voice on the other end. This live voice was a little bit hard to understand. The first thing that she asked me when I began to unload on her, in kind of a gentle but yet nice way, I was making my point because it was getting towards the end of the month and I was going to have no tags for our car. And the first thing she asked me was, well, sir, what is your license plate number? Now, I know that as well as my own age. But she so caught me by surprise that in that moment, everything left me, and all I could do was blurt out a few numbers and a few letters, and she could tell I was uncertain. And so I said, well, hold on. I said, I got a cordless phone. I'll walk over to the front window, and I'll look out, and I saw the car at an angle. I could barely read the license plate. In fact, it was kind of blurry from that angle. And so I'm trying to read this over the phone to her, and then I said, you know, I really can't see it all that well. Let me go outside. So I've got her on the phone as I walk outside, and I finally give it to her, come back in, and she says, what you're going to have to do is find your canceled check, go down to the local substation, tax office, wherever it might be here on the north side, and she said, pay an extra $5, and you can get your tags. Now, here's how all that translated to me. Number one, I'm thinking, where is that canceled check? I know how disorganized I am, and I thought, that's going to take some time to find that canceled check. Took about 20 minutes to find the canceled check. Next thing was, when will I have time to go down and stand in line at the tax office? And then finally, when I get up there and I've told the lady my problem, she's going to ask me to write out a check for an extra $5, and that didn't set well with me. And I'm getting angrier by the moment because it was their problem, not my problem. Now, you don't need to worry. I never told her who I was. Connie and I went out to get in the car that night, and I walked around behind the car, and I looked, and there were my 1993 tags already on the license plate. And I have no recollection of ever doing it. But you think that's bad? One of our elders has actually locked his keys in his Suburban twice with the motor running. Once he had it in neutral. Came out, the car fortunately was still there. He'd eaten it at Luby's. Came back out and found his car running in neutral. Keys in it. To make matters worse, he was sharing just recently, he spent probably 15 to 20 minutes looking for his glasses just a few weeks ago, only discovery he already had them on. Now, I don't know if that makes you feel a bit uneasy about your leadership, but that may explain why things are as they are here presently. But I don't believe for a moment that Paul was senile, because the Spirit of God obviously led him to write what he did. And now he is so moved for the church at Ephesus that he moves into this very urgent, fervent prayer for the church at Ephesus. And I want to follow three trains of thought here as we develop this. One is the posture in prayer, two is the prayer itself, and three is the praise. It's all right here in these verses, beginning in verse 14 through verse 21. This is one of those rare times when the Bible speaks of a certain posture in prayer, in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul would give his posture here, because the normal posture for Jews when praying was always to be standing. If you've ever been in Jerusalem and you've gone to the Wailing Wall and you look down on that Wailing Wall, you will look down there and you'll see all of these Hasidic Jews that are standing with their black caps on, and they're standing with their noses next to the wall, and they've got their little prayer books, and they're just sort of rocking back and forth as they're praying. And that is the normal posture for a Jew, even back in the Old Testament, when praying. So it's rather unusual that Paul would mention here that I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we further look at the posture of prayer in Scripture, we will notice that every time there was a bowing of the knees or a kneeling in order to prayer, there was a great sense of urgency that the prayer at that moment felt. For example, Solomon, as he's dedicating the temple to the Lord in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Chronicles, the Bible says that he knelt down before the Lord and he poured himself out before the Lord. Some of the kings in the Old Testament, when they felt as though Jerusalem was being threatened, or the people of Judah or Israel were being threatened, they knelt down and they prayed with great urgency. When we move over into the New Testament, we discover that Jesus, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's about to face the horrors of the cross, the Bible says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the midst of that olive grove, he knelt down and he prayed. And he prayed as though it were great drops of blood coming from his face. Paul in Ephesians chapter 20, as he's saying goodbye to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, that church which was the recipient of this book, Paul, the Bible says in Acts chapter 20 that Paul knelt down and he wept and he prayed, knowing that he may never see these dear brothers again. So there was a sense of urgency. And there are times that we're going to feel a tremendous urgency, I believe, in the days to come, as the situation becomes more extenuating and the circumstances become more pressing in our own society, and the tragedies that seem to be a part of everyday life. There are going to be times when we as a congregation are going to feel as though standing or sitting or walking or whatever your posture may be are not sufficient. We're going to have to get down on our knees because of the urgency of the situation and pray. And we may even do that here as a congregation in the days to come when we gather together on Sunday mornings. You remember the story about the three men who were arguing about the best posture in prayer. One said, well, the best way I found to pray is by standing up in prayer. And the other said, no, I prefer to sit down and pray. And one, the other, third one said, well, I find that I do my best praying when I'm just walking along. And the fourth man said, well, he said, I found that I've done my most effective praying while I've been hanging precariously to a roof after I'd slipped. Posture is really not the important thing. The important thing is praying. And I think the fact that Paul had bowed his knees before the Father would indicate a sense of urgency about this prayer. The Ephesian Christians were lacking courage like many of us here this morning. They were probably feeling somewhat intimidated by society around them. They were lacking strength. They were in great need. In fact, verse 13 would indicate that of our text, where he says, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart, you do not faint, you do not grow weary at my tribulations for you." They, I believe, had head knowledge of the great doctrine of the church and the indwelling presence of Christ. But like many of us, their experience was down here while their knowledge was up here. And Paul is praying here that somehow they'll be able to bring the two of these together, that their experience will come up to the same level as their knowledge. And they were lacking this courage, this strength. Their knowledge outstripped their experience. And I believe it's a major problem among evangelicals today. In fact, all of the various surveys that have been taken across our land would indicate that that is a major problem among us. And even many of our teenagers can talk about all the doctrines of the Christian faith, and we can teach them, and we can tell our young people about them, and we can converse freely about them, and we know Bible doctrine, but somehow our experience is down here when our knowledge is up here. And so Paul moves into prayer for the church at Ephesus, that they will begin to bring this knowledge or this experience up to the same level as knowledge. Now, look at the prayer itself. He essentially has one prayer for them in verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. Here's the request, one request. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. It is that God, in accordance with the riches of His glory, the unlimited riches of His glory, might give them strength by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, as I mentioned, evidently Paul's readers sensed some discouragement among, or Paul rather sensed some discouragement among his readers. They'd been waffling in their faith, their commitment to Christ. I mean, many of them had been Christians for a number of years now, and Jesus Christ hadn't returned, and Paul is now getting to be an older man, and they're beginning to have a lot of reservations about their Christian faith, and so discouragement was setting in. The newness of their relationship with Christ was kind of wearing a little bit thin. Probably like many of us here this morning, when you first became a believer, you wanted to tell everybody about your relationship with Christ. You were bold in your witness. You freely talked about what Christ had done in your life. But the longer you've been a Christian all at once, you've withdrawn from non-believers. Your life is basically surrounded by believers. And the newness of that relationship with Christ is all but gone, kind of like a new car. I'll never forget the very first new car I had. Pontiac Tempest, back in 1965 when we moved to Pontiac, Michigan, to pastor our very first church. 21 years of age. One of the guys said, "You got to drive a Pontiac if you're going to live near Pontiac." We had a little six-cylinder Pontiac Tempest, and I'll never forget going out and sitting in that very first new car I had. And that wonderful smell, I just enjoyed it. Loved to tell everybody how wonderful that car was. But before long, that car lost its newness, and I developed almost an indifference towards it. You've been there. That can happen in our relationship with Christ. We begin to leave that first love. And these believers needed to be strengthened by the Spirit of God in the inner man. And the idea here in strengthening is that they might have a resistance to be strong, to overcome, to have resistance in the inner man. It means to be refortified, to be braced up, to be supported in the inner man. We have a lot of doctors here this morning, as we did at the early service. And the job of the doctor is to build up a resistance in the physical body. That is the outer man. And to strengthen the outer man, whether it be through medicines or through vitamins or whatever it may be, but to build up that resistance in the tent, the physical tent, the outer man. But Paul is concerned with the inner man and building up and strengthening and supporting, developing resistance in the inner man. You know, our society puts all the emphasis upon the outer man. I need not tell you that. Every television advertisement really caters to the outer man, the part of us that is seen. But God puts the emphasis upon the inner man, the part of us that is not seen. I believe Paul put it so well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, where he says, I ask that you do not lose heart regarding me, regarding yourselves, for even though the outward man, that is the outer man here, the man that you see is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed. So therefore, we do not look at the things which are seen, that is the outer man, that which we see with our eyes. We don't look at that. We don't take a lot of time and attention with the outer man, but rather with the inner man, the man who is not seen, because that which is seen, that is the outer man, is temporal and earthly, but the inner man, that which you cannot see, is eternal. And that's where, as Christians, we need to be putting the emphasis. I think it's a great thought for you graduates that you're not to be concentrating on making great earthly possessions. You're not to be concentrating on just a job. You ought to be concentrating on developing the inner man, the real you, because the exterior man, the outer man, is not really you. That's simply a body in which you momentarily, temporarily, will find that you live, but it's not eternal. And everything we buy and sell for the individual today is primary benefit for the outer man. We feed, we exercise, we wash, we pamper, we primp, we clothe the body. But we give very little attention to the inner man. And sometimes we as Christians even have great difficulty separating the inner man from the outer man. This clearly is demonstrated by death. Last week when Jack Myers passed in the Lord's presence, I was not there at that time. I'd been there earlier, came right after I was called, right after Jack went in the Lord's presence. But my daughters were both there, and the one daughter had, and their husbands, and the one daughter had little Derek, 4.5 years old, our grandson. As we pulled up out in front of the house, Connie and I get out of the car, and he's with Donnie out there, and he's got this real sober look on his face. And he met us, 4.5 years of age, and he looked at us, and he said, "He's dead all right. He's dead all right." And I thought, you know, in the mind of a child, Jack, who was so full of life when he last saw him, is now dead. But he's not really dead. He's more alive than he's ever been. He went from the land of the dying into the land of living, where there will be no more experience of death. And when I die, I'm not going to die. I'm simply going to go from this land of dying into the land of living. I will be more alive than I've ever been down here. Now, let me illustrate the difference in this. As you are looking at me, you're not really seeing me. You're simply seeing the evidences of me. Did you know that? You're not really seeing Steve Troxel up here this morning. You're only seeing the evidences of Steve Troxel. I move my hands, or I look at you with my eyes, or you see me make a certain movement or gesture. You're not really seeing me. You're simply seeing the evidences of me. But you're not seeing the real me. Now, I use this analogy here at my own risk. I am a lot like wind. Great metaphor for preachers. You can hear me and you can feel my presence. And you can sense this magnificent, wonderful personality that's coming at you. But you can't really see me. Like the wind. You can feel the wind, and you can sense its effect, and you can hear the wind as you're hearing me. But you cannot see it. And Jesus even used that analogy in John chapter 3 when he says, the wind blows where it wills. He's talking there about the Holy Spirit. The wind blows wherever it wants to, and you cannot tell where it came from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And there's a marvelous analogy here between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit, that just like that, you cannot really know me, you cannot really see me, But you can experience me to some degree. I cannot really see you, but I can experience you. I've often used that epitaph, which I think is so appropriate when somebody passes into the Lord's presence. You know, regarding Sam Pease, and I've shared it before, but it makes the distinction so well. It says, here lies Sam Pease beneath the sod. It's not really Pease, it's just the pod, because Pease shelled out and went to God. The real Pease, the inner man, is now in the very presence of God. He's gone to be with God. And the me that you cannot see and the you that I cannot see is the you and the me that needs to be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. And that my human spirit needs to be reinforced by the Holy Spirit. And the inner man is where the will and the emotions and the conscience reside. Now look at verse 17. Here's the purpose for the strengthening of the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's sort of like a spiritual ladder that Paul is taking his readers up until it reaches this marvelous crescendo at the end of chapter 3 when he gets into that section of praise regarding what God has done and what he's able to do. And he's moving us up that ladder higher and higher. And the purpose of the Spirit's strengthening in the inner man is so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, what does that mean? Weren't these readers already believers? And the answer is yes. He made that clear back in chapter 1, where he talks about how the moment they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the moment they believed in Jesus, the moment that I believed in Christ, the moment you believed in Christ, I was placed in Christ, into the body of Christ. I am now in Christ, and that's the phrase that's used over and over again in the book of Ephesians. But not only am I in Christ, Christ was put in me, so that He is really in my life. He is indwelling me. He is resident in my life. What then did Paul mean when he said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? Well, the idea behind dwell here is the word feeling, or the idea of feeling at home. It means to have Him feel at home in me. Paul says, I pray that Christ, that the Spirit would so strengthen your heart that Christ may find your heart to be the perfect dwelling place where He would be at home in you. We know what that means. You've been in homes, as I have been in homes, where you really weren't made to feel at home. You were a stranger while you were there. Connie knows when we go to somebody's home, we're invited, I just sort of make myself at home. I might open your refrigerator, see what you've got in there. You know, I just sort of wander around. I'll go back in the hallway, say, well, that's a beautiful piece of furniture you have back there. And Connie's sort of mortified, like, dear, you shouldn't be going back there. But I just sort of make myself at home because I assume that's how you want to be when you come to our house. I realize it's a little different for a man here because he doesn't do all the housework. At least I don't at our house, I'll admit that. You may do all the housework, so you know you're open to say that. And Connie feels I'm a little too open maybe because I don't do the housework. Maybe what I'm saying is, dear, I need to help you more around the house. I'm not sure what the... It's hot up here for some reason. The second... Are you folks warm out there? I am warm up here for some reason. I'm not sure what it is. Maybe we could turn the air down a little further. I see several of you fanning yourselves too. But the idea here is to really allow Christ to feel at home in my life. That He might feel at home in my heart. That He might have the freedom as the sovereign Lord to live in my life, to control my life, and to be everything that He wants to be in my life. That's what Paul is saying. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Do you, as you look at your own heart, do you feel that Christ really feels at home in your heart? Or does He feel a little bit strange there? But the activities you're involved in, the things you think about, your mind is so set up on earthly things in contrast to His, that He really doesn't feel that sense of being at home in your heart. That's what Paul is asking for the church here. That Christ would have the total freedom in their lives. So they would be able to say, as Paul was able to say in Philippians chapter 1, 4, to me to live is Christ. There it is. Paul was as good as saying, what you see in me, what you see coming forth from me, is not really me, but it is Christ living in me. I've given him the total freedom. He has the freedom to dwell and feel at home in my heart. That's what he's saying. How does Christ feel about your heart as his home? In his little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, Robert Munger pictures the Christian life as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room. In the library, which is the mind, Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which he proceeds to throw out and replace with his word. In the dining room of the appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In their places, he wants to put humility, meekness, love, and other virtues. In the living room of fellowship, where he finds many worldly influences and activities by way of the television and videos, he wishes to replace with his own fellowship. In the closet, Jesus discovers many secret sins. He goes through every area of the house, and only when he has cleaned every room and every corner of all sin and foolishness can he really settle down and really be at home. And Paul is praying that the Ephesians will deal with the sin in their lives in order that Christ may feel at home there and not simply a stranger in their midst, though he is there. And though he lays claim to your life and though you lay claim to his life, the idea is that he'll really feel at home in your life and make a difference in you. Now that leads to the third step up this ladder that Paul is ascending and taking us with him, that we might be firmly rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Look at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that, in order that, he's saying, you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth or the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. And he's talking about knowing the love of Christ here in experience. Rooted and grounded, the NEB translates it, having deep roots and firm foundations. In other words, we're to be nourished in love. We're to nourish others in love. We're to be nourished by the love of Christ. And our lives are to be based upon the firm foundation of the love of Christ. Christ is love. God is love. Love is Christ. It comes from him. He is the originator of it. He is the source of it. All love comes from God. We can only love as God gives us his love. It's a unique gift that man has been given, the capacity to be able to love. Only man has that of all of the various parts of God's creation. And the participles here in the Greek indicate a past action with continuing results. In other words, our lives are to be rooted in love, nourished in love. Roots draw nourishment from the soil. Our lives are to be drawing nourishment from Christ's love, and love is to be the foundation upon which we build our lives. We come into this world in a moment when our parents say, oh, isn't he wonderful? Isn't she wonderful? How I love her. And we nourish that child, and we bathe that child in love. And then we go through life, and we're nourished, and we're rooted and grounded in love. And then when we die in love. We saw that with Jack so beautifully. The last words that go from our lips to our family at the moment that that loved one's being taken from us is, I love you, I love you, I love you. Only the Church of Jesus Christ can experience that kind of love. We die knowing that we are loved by others, and even more importantly, that we are loved by Christ, and nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8. Neither height nor depth nor any other thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How great, how vast, how deep is the love of Christ. One of the elders is always coming up to me and saying, have I told you lately how much I love you and appreciate you as my pastor? And I was thinking about this this week and thought, you know, that really is an encouragement to me. That motivates me. Have you noticed how motivated you feel when somebody comes up to you and says, I really love you just because of who you are? I love you. It's a motivator. Jesus knew how to motivate people. He lived in love. He was the essence of love. He was the source of that love. Love flowed from his life. And more people were changed by the love of Christ than any other single factor in history. And more people are going to be changed in our day if we really want to make an impact by allowing the love of Christ to come forth through our lives than any other single factor. It'll be his love. John Stott writing of regarding verse 18 on the greatness, the vastness of the love of Christ says, "It seems to me legitimate to say that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all of humanity, especially Jews and Gentiles, the theme of these chapters. It is long enough to last for eternity. It is deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. And it is high enough to exalt him into the very heavens." The songwriter put it this way: the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, you may be one of those. Guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless, how strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels sung. There's no end to the love of Christ. There is no limit to the love of Christ. And Paul's prayer is that we might come to know something of that love and experience. I was so caught up by the last few weeks of Jack's life and how he said, though he had talked a lot about the peace of God, and though he talked about a lot about the love of God, he never really experienced the peace of God until his doctors told him that he had pancreatic cancer and it was inoperable. He never really began to know and experience the love of God until the doctors told him that he was terminal, that he would be dead within a matter of 2 to 3, 4, 5, 6 months. And all at once he began to experience the peace of God and the love of God in a way that he never understood it before, in a way that defied all description. And that's what Paul is praying, that somehow we may get beyond just the words, the knowledge, and begin to enter into the experience of these marvelous, marvelous Christian virtues. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist at the turn of this century, had a unique experience when he was away preaching. He was in a church up in Chicago, which later on became known as Moody Memorial Church. And they invited a young man in Moody's absence to speak on Wednesday night. And they weren't sure about this young Englishman by the name of Henry Morehouse, just whether or not he was worthy of being in that pulpit, but they allowed him to preach on that Wednesday night. And Henry Morehouse so captivated the people by preaching on John 3:16 that the leadership of the church asked him if he'd come back the following night and preach again. And again he opened up his text to John chapter 3, verse 16. And a revival began to break out, and the whole city of Chicago began to feel the effects of that revival. It was a spiritual awakening based on the love of God from John 3, verse 16. Moody came back on Saturday. He was continuing his services every night. He would open the text to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Could never exhaust the text, the love of God. For 6 weeks, every night of the week, Henry Morehouse preached on the love of God from John chapter 3 and verse 16. And Moody himself was so changed by what he heard that his life literally was a different life from that moment on. And Moody, in his own words, said, "Heretofore, I've been preaching on the Sinai side of the cross, the judgment side of the cross, the wrath of God side of the cross, the perdition and damnation side of the cross, the penalty for sin side of the cross. But after that young man preached for 6 weeks on John 3:16, I began to preach on the other side of the cross, the Calvary side of the cross, the love of God side of the cross, the grace and mercy of God side. I began to preach on the outpouring of the Spirit of grace side of the cross." And Fleming H. Revell, the publisher, the Christian publisher, said D.L. Moody had great power before, but nothing like what he had after dear Henry Morehouse came into our lives and changed the character of the teaching and preaching in Moody Church. And as I think of that, and I think of our graduates today, perhaps our world is seeing too much from us in the way of condemnation and judgment. They see a harshness about us. They see a hostility among us. They see an anger among Christians, and that's not what is going to win our world over to Jesus Christ. It's going to be only when the world begins to see the love of God, because we as Christians are the only ones that can tap into that love of God. Therefore, we are the only ones who can show the love of God and demonstrate the love of God in our society. And this is how we're going to change our world and make a difference. It's through allowing Christ to dwell in our hearts that we might know and experience His love, and that we might be filled with all of the fullness of God. Well, that brings me to the praise in verses 20 and 21. Paul piles one superlative on top of another here in these verses. We cannot begin to exhaust even what Paul is asking for here or what he's praising God for. But look in verse 20. To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Notice that Paul is saying not only is God able, but God is able to do. He is able to do exceeding abundantly. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. God is greater than that. God can do greater than anything that we can even begin to comprehend with our finite minds. He can do greater than that. And He has great plans for your life, and there's tremendous potential there. But in order to realize that Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith, He must feel at home there, we must begin to tap into the love of God and experience that love that we talk about. And then we're going to see God use us in ways that we never asked, in ways that we never even thought were possible. That's the promise that's here in this praise. The possibilities are unlimited. An elderly woman walked slowly into a life insurance office in Minneapolis during the worst part of the Great Depression. She wanted to know if she could stop paying the premiums on her husband's life insurance policy. She said, "He's been dead for some time now, and I don't believe I can afford making the payments anymore." Clerk behind the desk looked up her husband's policy, discovered it was worth several hundred thousand dollars. Remember, that was back during the Great Depression. Several hundred thousand dollars was a lot of money. And this poor lady was wealthy, but she had no idea. No one ever explained to her how life works. And this is where it's at. This is how it works. This is God's divine prescription for power and love in your life. And it's all based on prayer. Praying this kind of an experience. D.L. Moody once said, "The world is yet to see what God can do with one man or one woman, but by God's grace, I will be that man." There's no more noble desire that we could have for each of us in our lives than that. The world is yet to see what God can do with one man, one woman, totally yielded to Him, but by God's grace, I will be that man. And I trust that's your desire this morning. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. It may be that you're here and you never trusted Jesus Christ. As I talked about Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, you realized at that moment that there'd never been that initial time when you allowed Christ to become your Savior. You've never really totally trusted Christ. You've never really understood the gospel, that Christ died for your sin, that He was buried, that He was raised again. That whoever believes in Him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And that means that you trust Him for your salvation. You trust Him to forgive your sin. You trust Him to give you eternal life. You're not trusting in your own good works. You're not trusting in your good name or your parents' salvation or anything else, but you're trusting in Christ. Christ alone. That's what brings salvation to us. If you've never trusted Christ, maybe in these moments you would like to do that. And I would ask you at the end of this service, after the last song is sung, as I'm down here at the front, that you come down. We'd love to share with you how you can come to know Christ in experience and have Him living within you. And I want to say to those of us who are believers, what an opportunity to really allow ourselves to become all that God wants us to be. And maybe as I went through this whole section of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, you realize that Christ probably feels very strange in your life because of the activities you're caught up in, because of the things that you're filling your mind with, the places you go, the things you read, the things you watch on television, by video. Christ doesn't have the freedom in your life. He's disappointed. He really wants to live in you, to dwell in you, to have free reign in your life. And this morning you would say, by God's grace, I'm going to do some house cleaning. I'm going to clean out the kitchen and clean out the dining room and clean out the living room and clean out the closet and just allow Christ to live in me so that I can be that person that D.L. Moody spoke of. One who's totally yielded and given to Him. That's what the world needs today. If we're to see a difference, if we're to make a difference, it's going to come from our understanding and the fulfillment of Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 3. And I would remind us as believers, we have a little track in the bulletin that's placed there now. We'll be there every week. I would like to ask as many of you as possible to make that a commitment, that by God's grace, you're going to ask for God to give you somebody that you can contact this week to whom you can bear a personal witness and share this track with. And I would encourage you to do that. And even now, just say, Lord, by Your grace, You give me the opportunity, I will commit myself to trying to witness to at least one person this week. It doesn't mean that you have to lead them to Christ, but you're going to bear a clear witness. You're going to sow some seed, and many of us will have the opportunity to reap some harvest. But at least you sow the seed. God waters it. God gives the increase. Father, I want to thank You this morning for these beautiful people. So desiring of being the people that You want them to be. And Lord, I just thank You for all the love and the support and encouragement that comes from this congregation, for their faithfulness in giving to You, for their faithfulness in serving in all different ministries throughout this city, for their faithfulness in supporting the missionaries scattered around the world. Lord, we thank You for meeting our needs. We pray that You'll bless what is given now. And Father, our prayer is that You'll provide what is needed for that kitchen, for that fellowship hall extension, in order that we might be able to better minister to the people here as well as those who are coming from outside. To You be all glory as we give to You now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.